All right. You guys are all awake and engaged. I love that. Let me go ahead and call us to order and open with a word of prayer, and we will begin our time together. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the overcast but beautiful spring day that you have given. We thank you for the chance that we have to have come through another week, to have been given and received the gift of life and breath from you every moment of every day, and to now begin a new week together in your house with your people gathered around your word. And we pray that the time that we spend together here talking about covenant theology and covenantal baptism would be a blessing to us. We pray that you would be with our children as they are being taught the truths and stories of the Bible right below us. And we pray that in all of these lessons and conversations that are being had now, that you would be preparing our hearts to come into your presence, to worship you, to have that union and communion with you confirmed and strengthened and furthered. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it is wonderful to see everybody here this morning. There was a handout that was hopefully there at the back, so hopefully people got a chance to get that. It has some things that we'll be looking at today. But if you've been with us, and I see a few new faces, so welcome those who are new. If you are new, let me just orient you to kind of what we're doing today specifically, and in our adult Sunday school class in general. We began in January a series on covenant theology and baptism. So we began with the first 10, 11, 12 weeks of the year, really trying to unpack what covenant theology is, trying to sort of build from the ground up an understanding of what a covenant is, first off, and then how the Bible talks about covenants. And we saw that covenants run right through the scriptures, both from the vantage point of being something that comes up again and again in the Bible, literally hundreds of times covenants are mentioned. But also as we look at how Christ and the apostles speak about the unfolding of the gospel, we saw that they do so by pointing back to the covenants that God has made. First with Adam, to help us understand the problem of sin, what we need to be saved from. And then, of course, his dealings with Abraham and Moses and Noah and David and so on and so forth, leading us to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so we saw how covenants are just central and structural in our understanding of the Bible as a whole and the gospel in particular. And then we moved in a very natural way, I hope, from covenants to talking about some of the covenant signs, baptism being, of course, one of the two signs that Christ has given to the new covenant. And we've tried to flesh out an understanding of how covenant theology can help us to understand the sign of the covenant that we have in baptism, and to build an understanding of what baptism itself means and how it functions and what it doesn't mean and all of those kinds of things, and specifically having our eye on the question, who should be baptized? Who should receive the covenant sign? Because, of course, as a Presbyterian church, we believe that both those who profess their faith and their children should receive the covenant sign of baptism. And if you are not coming from a Presbyterian background, that may strike you as very, very strange. I hope if you've been with us that it strikes you as a little less strange. You can understand why we have gotten there and what is driving that practice. But today, what we want to do, having kind of surveyed all of that, is just have a chance to, in a sense, recap what we've looked at and have a chance to talk about some of these things. So I really want to spend the bulk of our time giving you the floor to ask questions that you may have about covenant theology in general, about baptism in particular, about infant baptism, especially if that's something that you are wrestling with. And I'll do my best to give answers to that, and we can talk about those things and learn from one another. As you're thinking of questions that you may have, what I wanted to just put before you is what you have here in your handout. So this is something that I won't go through all of this in depth, because it would eat up a lot of our time. If we have more time, we may kind of dive into some of this. But I wanted to get this in front of you as we close, because this is something that I think can help to hopefully pull some threads together. We've been talking about a lot of different things, haven't we, over the course of this semester, as we talk about covenant theology and baptism. And so it's helpful to kind of summarize and pull together. And so I didn't number these. So The page that says the Westminster Larger Catechism on Baptism, it's a two-sided, so the Westminster Larger Catechism, I have there a number of questions from the Larger Catechism, which are trying to summarize and state what we believe the Bible teaches about some key questions that are related to, first, the sacraments in general, and you really need to begin there to understand what are these covenant signs, how do covenant signs function, and then moving from that to an understanding of baptism. And, of course, that question, who should receive the sign of baptism? I'm putting this in front of you because I think it's a helpful summary. And also because, you know, one of the things you'll find is that there's a kind of core of theology about baptism and infant baptism that all Presbyterian and Reformed believers are going to hold to if they're confessional in their theology. But there are a lot of questions that might come up about baptism where there might be disagreements or different answers and things like that. And so what I want to kind of just focus us on, too, is sort of the common agreed upon core that our Reformed confessions teach, trying to summarize the scriptures. So this is something for you to sort of, you can look at now, maybe you have questions on or take home with you to help have in print some of what we may discuss today. And then on the other side, what I would like to read is two sections here from our OPC Directory for Public Worship. Now, that might not sound like the most exciting way to begin the morning, but this is really a wonderful and central statement of what baptism means first, whether we're talking about an adult baptism or an infant baptism. What is the meaning and the nature of baptism? And then kind of focusing in and summarizing the way we would answer the question, what are the grounds for baptizing infants then? And if you've been in our church, I hope you've heard this language before as we've had the opportunity to administer baptism. But I hope you can hear it again afresh in light of all that we have discussed so far. So what I'd like to do is just read the two sections there as kind of a summary. And then I'll turn it over to you to ask what questions you may have, either about things that we have here or other things that may have come to mind, all right? So that's kind of where we're going to be going today. I'm going to save a few minutes at the end to tell you about the next class we're going to be doing and some of our Sunday school schedule stuff. So I may have to cut us off at a certain point, but we'll see how much ground we can cover here in our Q&A. I will also say, in God's providence, tonight is a pastor Q&A, which we always do in the first Sunday of each month. So if we get through part and you've got more questions, come back tonight at 5. We can talk more about these things. But let's talk first about this question. What is the meaning and nature of the sacrament of baptism? We're just talking here about baptism in general. Adults or infants, doesn't matter. What does it mean? And what is the nature of that sacrament? And here's the way that we try to summarize the scripture's teaching on this question. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted baptism as a covenant sign and seal for his church. He uses it not only for the solemn admission of the person who is baptized into the visible church, but also to depict and to confirm his ingrafting of that person into himself and his including that person in the covenant of grace. The Lord uses baptism to portray to us that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and need to be cleansed. He uses it to witness and seal to us the remission of sins, and the bestowal of all the gifts of salvation through union with Christ. Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and the Spirit of Christ, together with our death unto sin and our resurrection unto newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. The time of the outward application of the sign does not necessarily coincide with the inward work of the Holy Spirit, which the sign represents and seals to us. Because these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In our baptism, the Lord puts his name on us, claims us as his own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. A lot of biblical teaching and theology kind of summarized into those statements. But that's a good overview of what we believe the sacrament of baptism means and the nature of that sacrament. So now let's talk about the question that often follows that. So given what we've just said about baptism, what are the grounds then for baptizing infants? Why do we baptize the children of believers as well as those who profess faith themselves? And here's how we would try to summarize the answer to that big question. Although our young children do not yet understand these things, they are nevertheless to be baptized. For God commands that all who are under his covenant of grace be given the sign of the covenant. God made the promise of the covenant to believers and to their offspring. In the Old Testament, he declared to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you." This is Genesis 17:7. For this reason, in the Old Testament, God commanded that covenant infants be given the sign of circumcision. The covenant is the same in essence in both the Old and the New Testaments. Indeed, the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the New Testament. Thus, rather than rescinding the covenant promise to believers and to their offspring in the New Testament, God reaffirms it. He declares that the promise is unto you and to your children, Acts 2:39. He promises, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your house," Acts 16:31. He affirms that if even one parent is a believer, the children are holy, as 1 Corinthians 7:14 puts it. Moreover, our Savior admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them, and saying, "Of such is the kingdom of God," Mark 10:14. And so, in the New Testament, no less than in the Old, the children of believers have an interest in the covenant and a right to the covenant sign and to the outward privileges of the covenant people, the church. In the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. Therefore, by the covenant sign of baptism, the children of believers are to be distinguished from the world and solemnly admitted into the visible church. So let me turn it over to you now and ask, what questions do you have? What things have you been thinking through or wrestling with as we've been working through these things and as we think about these questions together? Yeah, Joshua.
I guess my question has two parts. I wanted to understand more fully one of the thoughts that I think was like a clincher in like the earlier lessons that I just didn't understand. And it was the through line between circumcision and baptism, as seen especially in Colossians 2, 11 through 15. In that passage, it talks about circumcision made without hands, and then it talks about baptism. And it seems like more of a list kind of separating the two, at least the way I'm reading it. So I was wondering if you could explain that more.
Sure.
So the historical record, I was wondering if you could bring up examples of how baptism was used in the Christian church to replace circumcision, that we have like letters about something like that from the early church to describe that.
Right. Very good. Yeah, great question. So first off, I think before we dive to Colossians, let me take a step back and just try to explain why we would see circumcision and baptism as sort of being standing in a line with one another. First off, we recognize, I hope, from all that we've seen, that God, as he's unfolding his promises, as he's unfolding the gospel, does so covenantally. And that with those covenants, he gives covenant signs, which are designed to portray, to signify, and to seal the promises that he's making. So there's a verbal word that God makes as he makes the covenant, and then there's a sign that he gives to go with that. So example we've used before, right? Two people stand up, they're getting married, they make a covenant together, there's a verbal covenant being made, and then there are signs that are exchanged, which are sealing and also picturing the verbal covenant which has been made. So we see that happening throughout the Bible. We see that in the Old Covenant. We see it in the New Covenant. And so when we think about the covenant that God has made, and we see that there's an underlying unity, right, between what God was doing with Abraham and what God is doing in Christ. Paul will say in Galatians 3:8 that God was preaching the gospel to Abraham, right? So the gospel that we have and the word God's giving to Abraham, these are essentially the same. Obviously, there's an unfolding in terms of clarity and outward administration, all those kinds of things. But in the same way that the sapling and the mature tree are the same tree, what God has given to Abraham and what we have in Christ are the same thing. So we see that the covenant that's behind whatever signs we're talking about is essentially the same. That would be the first kind of step in our thinking. So then the second step is to say, okay, now what are the signs that God has given to his people for that covenant? And we see that in the Old Testament, there's a very clear sign for those who are entering into the covenant, those who are entering into, we might say, the visible church, and that is the sign of circumcision, right? That any man who is wanting to join with Israel, that's what he has to do. He and every male in his household has to be circumcised. That's how they are marking their coming into and inclusion in that covenant of grace that God has made with Abraham. And forever afterwards, right, the descendants of that household are also to be circumcised, showing that union and communion that they have with God, covenantally speaking. So now if we move to the new covenant, we know that there's growth and expansion in terms of our understanding. You know, the plant has flowered, as it were, and there's a new sign that's given of baptism. And so before there's any, you know, even if in one sense, even if there were no passage in the Bible that took baptism and circumcision and kind of connected them together, we can see how there is a necessary connection there. Because we have this one covenant that stands behind the covenant signs, and we have an old covenant sign in circumcision and a new covenant sign in baptism, both of which seem to be functioning in the same way. This is the mark of initiation and incorporation into the people of God. And so there is, I don't think anyone can get around the fact that these things are tied together. Now, you could still argue, as our Baptist brothers would, that there are other things that have changed about the covenant that means it should be administered differently. And that's fine. That's a fair question. But I think even our Baptist brothers, I would suggest, need to acknowledge there is still a connection between circumcision and baptism. They stand in the same place, the same relationship to the covenant. They're functioning in largely the same way. Although we would all agree there's differences and new things that are present with the covenant sign of baptism than there are with circumcision. So that would be kind of the first thing that I would say is, regardless of any particular passage, there's a kind of structural relationship there that we can see, I think, pretty clearly. So I could talk about Colossians 2 now, if that's helpful. So then, Colossians 2, then, we do see Paul mentioning together, at least, these two signs, circumcision and then baptism. And here's what he says. I'll jump back to verse 9, talking about Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's just great. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. A lot more in there than we can get to. But what I would suggest is that what we see here, you know, Paul is writing to a church that many of those people would have been Jews who had grown up in the church, or have been grown up, in the Old Testament people of God, who have experienced this transition into the new covenant, right? They've been part of this pivotal transitional generation. And have seen the shadow give way to the substance. And to some extent, that's a lot of what Colossians is wrestling with, because there are false teachers who are coming in and trying to reintroduce shadow worship, we might say, certain practices and things, either from the Old Covenant, or oftentimes it's from kind of, you know, quasi-heretical groups that are trying to, you know, draw them back to worship of angels, or, you know, ascetic practices, you know, things like that. And so throughout, what Paul is laboring to do in the book of Colossians is to put before them Christ as the perfect fullness of all that they need. And he talks about how Christ, you know, is the fullness of God's creation, and he's the fullness of his redemption, you know, all of these things. And as he's making that argument, here what I think he's doing is taking the Old Testament sign of circumcision and the New Testament sign of baptism and showing that they are both pointing to the same thing, or really the same person, Jesus Christ, right? Listen to this again. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I think what Paul is doing there is showing that that sign of circumcision was pointing them to what Christ was going to do, what Christ, in fact, did do on the cross. And as he's speaking to these believers, he's showing that it's not just the physical act of being circumcised. We can talk more about this later. This is an important distinction. It's not just the physical act of being circumcised that gives them the substance of that, any more than the physical act of being baptized gives someone the substance of Christ. But it's portraying to them what Christ has done. It's calling them and laying before them the promises of the gospel and calling on them to believe in God and in his promises. And as they do that, whether it was circumcision in the Old Covenant or baptism in the New Covenant, what they have is the substance of Christ. So I think that's what's happening there. It's not so much that Paul is saying, you know, his main point is not baptism replaces circumcision. Rather, what he's doing is showing that both of these things are related to Jesus Christ. Now, an implication of this is that baptism is taking the place that circumcision once played. And I think we see that more clearly when we go to, you asked about, you know, letters of the early church and things. Well, one of the clearest ones would be the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, which is probably one of the first letters in the New Testament. This is a very, you know, early church document under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where Paul is addressing the Judaizers, and kind of the linchpin, right, of their theology is circumcision is central. And so if we have these Gentile people wanting to come in, it's fine if they say they believe in Christ, right? The Judaizers weren't denying Christ. They would say, yeah, we believe in Christ. But really, they cannot share in Christ, and they cannot share in our covenantal community without taking on the sign of circumcision. And that's where Paul does something that was very shocking to them, which is to show that circumcision, it was a shadow that has now been replaced with the substance of Jesus Christ. And that sign is itself, he says, indifferent. If you are circumcised, great. If you're not circumcised, you don't need to become circumcised. It's no longer the marker. It's no longer the sacramental entry point into the body of Christ. It was meant to point forward to something that has now already come. And so we don't live in the shadow. We now have the substance. And of course, as we step back from the New Testament, we ask, okay, so then does that mean that there is nothing like circumcision that people are called to do when they're entering into the visible church? And of course, we know, well, no, there is something. God has made it very clear. We see this prescribed by Christ before he ascends into heaven, that he's telling his disciples, as you're going out and making disciples, you are to baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And you're to teach them all that I have commanded you. And we see this as a consistent theme. As the apostles are preaching to those who need to be brought into that corporate covenantal people of God, that is the call. That as you repent, wonderful, but you should repent and be baptized to be brought in to the covenant people of God. And so the same things that would have been said about circumcision in the Old Testament are now being said about baptism in the New Testament. So I think those are some of the ways in which we see kind of the lines of connection between the Old Covenant sign and the New Covenant sign. It's a longer answer, but hopefully that maybe gets at some other questions people had. Any follow-up on that? Or is...
With the letters, I was hoping that you could bring up something from outside of Scripture.
Okay, more of the patristic, like, early church.
Yeah.
So the Church Fathers is an interesting case, and there's some books I could recommend that would kind of walk through more of that record. We don't find a lot of discussion. So first thing I would say is there is virtually no debate that we can sort of look back and see in the first few centuries of the church about the question that we often have, which is who should receive baptism, just children or just adults? That does not seem to have been a major controversy in the way that other things were. The first book written specifically on baptism that we have is written by Tertullian. So this would be late 2nd, early 3rd century, around 200 or so AD. And he has an interesting view because he suggests you should not baptize infants. So people will sometimes go, okay, well, this is an example of a good Baptist brother. Well, not really, because Tertullian's thought process is this. Baptism washes away original sin. Why would you waste that on a baby? Baby's just been born. They don't have a whole lot of sin. Wait till later in life to baptize them. This points out something that's very important, especially when you're looking at church history. Don't just ask what, ask why. If we're just saying what was a given part of the church doing in terms of their practice, you could kind of, what some people will do is kind of go through church history and they've got their scorecard, who baptizes only adults, who baptizes only infants, and then we sort of line up the names and see. But then if you ask, well, why are they not baptizing infants? It's not for the reason that an evangelical Baptist would. And if you look at why are they baptizing infants, it's not always for the reason that a Reformed Presbyterian would. So I think the early church, it's all debated, right? Scholars love to debate these things. And there are good books that will walk through all of that. My reading of those early documents would be that the predominant practice very much seems to be that infants are baptized. That when you get beyond that first generation of, there's a season where everyone is a convert to the church, right? But when you get beyond that, as you move into this intergenerational phase, that baptism is given to the children of the church. That seems to be the common practice. And someone like Tertullian is a good sort of exception that proves the rule. Because first off, Tertullian presents his argument not as, and of course, this is what we do. We don't baptize our infants. Rather, he's saying, hey guys, we should stop baptizing our infants because it washes away original sin and doesn't make sense to do it when they're a baby. It should wait till later, that kind of thing. So he's presenting it as an argument against the practice of the day. So that to me suggests that if there's a consensus, it's more in line with, I would say, sort of a continuation of what we see in the Old Covenant people of God of that sign being given. However, there aren't a lot of sort of treatises, like books written on baptism. We tend to have sort of fragmentary evidence of, a comment here or a comment there. So it is a little hard to piece together. And I think the theology at play for whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian, you can find echoes of that in some of these early figures, but you're not going to find it fully fleshed out in the way that we would fully flesh it out. So that's where I think it's helpful to look back and say, what has been the practice? And it is undeniably true that the majority of Christians throughout church history have embraced infant baptism. In our American context, that sounds a little strange because we're so used to that being a kind of minority position, but the vast majority of Christians and churches have practiced infant baptism. And it's only in recent years, with the explosion of Baptist churches to some extent, but especially Pentecostal churches, that tide has felt like it shifted some. But again, that's getting at the what. If you look even today at churches that practice infant baptism, it's not all for the same reasons, right? This is part of why when we teach on this, we have to spend a lot of time saying, here's what we're not saying. Because you may have encountered a certain practice, but there may be very different principles and theology behind it. So, I'd be happy to recommend other resources on that if you want to dig in further. But good, other questions? Yeah, Ezra.
So, are there distinctive schools of thought within the evangelical Baptist position? Are there distinctions within the Baptist position as to different whys they agree on the what?
Mm-hmm.
And what is, and then that's sort of follow-up is, in short, what is the primary error in their exegesis?
Mm-hmm.
If you were to boil it down, what would you say is how they interpret it and why it's wrong?
Yeah, great set of questions. So I'll do my best to answer the first question, giving this caveat. I am not, nor have I ever been, a Baptist. Many of you have made that move. You know, you've grown up in one context, you've come to another. I'm a multi-generational Presbyterian. So I say that to say, I'm sort of an outsider speaking to this. But I have listened to and read, on this, so I can try to speak to this. Perhaps others can flesh it out a little bit more. I think the short answer is yes, there are different, schools of thought, as it were. Not everyone who would practice believers only baptism is going to have the exact same arguments for why they would do that, or even what it means. And perhaps the main division that I would be more aware of is, I think there's a kind of default American evangelical position on believers only baptism that could be distinguished from a more nuanced Reformed Baptist understanding of believers only baptism. So I think the default, and I'm thinking here especially, theologians will say this, but it's especially what you kind of find in the pew. If you just talk to somebody about, hey, who should be baptized? And they'll say, well, someone who professes faith in Christ. Okay. So like, what does that mean? What is it about? And oftentimes what they'll say is something like, baptism is really that sign and that statement of the faith that I now have in Christ. So I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm wanting to join his church. And this is me sort of, taking my stand, marking out that I am part of the church. And so it's something that is really pointing to what that individual is saying to God and to the world and to the church as a whole. I think that's how most evangelicals that I've kind of talked will think about baptism, is it's a sort of, carrying of the flag for Christ now, or this is, I don't mean this to be a trivial example, but I'm just trying to think about how to express this, but it might be something like, okay, I'm changing out my jersey, I'm on this team now, and that means something. I'm putting on the uniform, as it were. And you see that, in especially mission context, right? Someone who's coming from Islam into the faith, when they're baptized, you're kind of putting a target on your back, right? And so people will often focus in on that aspect and say, this is really what's happening in baptism. I think what we find as we look at baptism in the scriptures is that while a lot of those things are happening, it is marking this transition and this change. I think even a lot of credo Baptist brothers, believers only baptism brothers, would say that's missing something important, because baptism is as much about what God is saying to us as it is about what we are saying to God. Now, so I think there are Reformed Baptists who would recognize that the direction needs to include what God is saying, not just what we are saying. And there are certainly some Reformed Baptist brothers who would say, we can definitely see that covenant theology structure. So there are Reformed Baptist covenant theologians, right? Okay, who would agree with a lot of what we've said in our class so far. That's helpful. We can get more common ground there. Where they're going to disagree, and I think that kind of dividing line is... So I would say for that first category, the kind of broadly evangelical who maybe hasn't thought about this as much, I think the core exegetical error is the only way that they think about baptism is by, kind of looking at the New Testament, doing a word search on baptism, and trying to sort of build a theology from there. In the Old Testament, covenant theology, covenant signs, none of that is part of the mental framework or vocabulary. And so I think there's a lot of questions and answers that are missed because that's not necessarily part of the framework. The second category that would say, this is about what God is saying. There is a covenantal structure here. I think the core dividing line of difference between us and them would be, how do you understand, what is the nature of the new covenant? And has there been a fundamental shift from that old and new in terms of the composition of the covenant community? Because what the argument will often be is that in the old covenant, there was this mixed assembly. And usually a kind of plank of that way of thinking would be too, that the signs are given not so much to mark spiritual realities as to mark physical realities or temporal realities. So I am a Jew. I am part of the people of God. I live in the land. I'm part of the theocracy. You know, those kinds of things. That's what circumcision is all about and their way of thinking. And so when you come to baptism, you go, oh, it's no longer Jew and Gentile, slave and free. It's this broader thing. And so the movement and their understanding is from physical to spiritual. Where we would disagree with that is we would say, first off, that doesn't seem to represent how the old covenant actually functions. That if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, for example, where, you know, this is Moses, right? So you think about the physical people of God in the land, all these things. Here's what Moses says after giving the new tablets of stone to the people of God, restating that covenant, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people as you are this day. And then listen to this. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is partial and takes no bribe. And he goes on from there. But we see there, and this is a representative passage. You can probably think of other passages in the Psalms, in the prophets, even in the book of Deuteronomy. This is going to be restated later in chapter 30. That when God is giving that sign of circumcision, yes, it is a physical sign, just like baptism is a physical sign, but it's pointing to and tied to spiritual promises and realities. And of course, circumcision is not given and attached to the ceremonial law of Moses, first and foremost. It arises from the Abrahamic covenant, which again, Paul says in Galatians 3:8, this is the gospel that you have in Jesus Christ, what God is giving here to Abraham. So one disagreement we would have is to say, even in the Old Testament, there's a spiritual substance that is part of this. It's not merely ethnic. There may be ethnic dimensions and so forth as well, which do change. So there is movement, there is difference, but it's not a movement from physical, temporal, to spiritual and eternal, right? Because there's aspects of both in the Old Covenant. And we would say, there's also aspects of both in the New Covenant too. That yes, it is spiritual, but we also find, again, Paul saying, if you have one believing parent and they have children, that child is holy. He is not saying that child is regenerate, but he is saying they are marked out and separate and different in some sense. The church is the people of God, and yet we're still a mixed assembly. We go to the description of the new covenant that we have in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8, and we read things like, you know, in that day, in this covenant, you know, no man will need to teach his neighbor anymore. Which, of course, the fact that I'm standing up here shows we, you know, that we've not reached that day, right? We still need to grow. We still need to learn. So yes, this new covenant has come. Yes, it is radical in all sorts of ways. It's different as a plant with no blooms from a plant that's bursting with blooms. There's a fullness and a glory and a clarity that's there. But there's a fundamental unity as well. We can see aspects of both in both places. And the and there was another point which just escaped me. So I'll pause there. So, yeah.
Can I just start real quick? The high-level error, dispensationalism, which the evangelical church has backed off because it literally denies the gospel, but they still want to hold on to it. And ignoring Romans 11, which talks a lot about what Pastor Ben was just talking about. There's one church. It starts at Abraham, and it's almost like that chapter isn't even in the Bible for a lot of evangelicals. But it's key to understanding this, is that it starts with Abraham, and we are in that church. It's not all brand new come Jesus.
Yeah, so we have to account for the continuity and the discontinuity. We can't just pick. Yes, Nathan.
I've been trying to formulate this question. I think I've got it narrowed, but it may still come out a little fuzzy. I want to know what the covenant, specifically the covenant of grace, means for prodigals who don't come back.
Yes.
And I know it's relevant to, you know, the covenant sign insofar as there's that tension between, you know, like the what we say, what God says, it's just a sign administered, it's a physical sign to administer, to bring you to the physical church, but doesn't, obviously, it doesn't necessarily represent a spiritual changing in your body.
Right.
But half of it is what God says. So I guess, you know, the main question, what does the covenant mean for, you know, prodigals who don't come back to the church? But then almost as an additional sort of nuance of that, for like someone who comes into the church and is baptized, mm-hmm. but doesn't believe,
yeah.
like are they in the same boat as a child who is baptized in, as an infant and never believes? Or is that a different, does God's covenant promise not extend to that?
Just to clarify the second question, are you thinking about someone who would come and they're professing faith, but they don't really have faith? It's a false profession?
Right.
Okay, great. So let's talk about the first one. One passage that's helpful here is 1 Corinthians 10. So listen to what Paul says. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What do we see there? Paul is saying we can look back at our forefathers. We see God delivering them. We see God working for them. We see God's relationship with them. They are part of his covenant people, right? They're under the covenant of grace. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In other words, it's possible to be part of the covenant of grace and yet not to be savingly part of that covenant, for there to be a disconnect between the promises you've been given and the way that you're living. So it's this prodigal situation. So what does that mean to Nathan's question? What do we do with that? Well, Paul is very clear. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And it goes on to kind of some of the things that they were guilty of that we need to guard against. Now, what's the point of all this? How do we kind of tie this together? I think the point is this, that when someone is part of the covenant people of God, and they've received the signs of the covenant, whether we're talking about baptism or the Lord's Supper, what is being placed upon them is a promise of blessing if they respond with faith. But if they deny those things, if they, as the writer of Hebrews says, you know, trample on the Christ who has been given to them, then they are bringing on themselves greater condemnation. Think about the structure of the covenants. It brings either blessing or cursing. There's no kind of neutral relationship to the covenant. So it's always doing something in the sense that it's putting before you and bringing you into the purposes and plan and promises of God. But there is always that call to say, how are you responding to those promises? And those who respond in faith receive the blessings of those things through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, through the Word, and all these things. But those who deny or trample those things are bringing on themselves curses. Now, one of the questions, and maybe this is part of what you're asking, Nathan, is the question of, okay, so then what exactly is God saying to that person who's going to become a prodigal, right? Well, I think a misconception, and some of this stems from our kind of individualistic default settings that we bring to these things, is that when we see, you know, an adult who's professing faith, or when we see a child who's being brought as a member of the covenant and baptism is being ministered, what we often think is happening is God is making a promise to that person, hey, you're going to be saved, right? That's not necessarily what's being said. What's happening here is that in the same way that the Word of God is preached and proclaimed to the people, the Word of God is being visibly proclaimed to the people here. So what's being given to them are the promises that if you believe, that if you follow Christ, that if you take on yourself the obligations of the covenant, that you will receive all these blessings. And the other side of that too, that if you deny or reject the word that you have heard, the word that you have seen, you're taking on yourself the judgment and condemnation. This, by the way, helps to make sense of those passages, especially in Hebrews and other places as well, where we see people who are part of the people of God, who are then no longer part of the people of God. And when you set that alongside the Bible's clear teaching that God doesn't lose people he saved, it can kind of create this, well, how does that happen? The answer is, we're talking covenantally here. That it's possible to be covenantally part of the people of God and yet to not have that vital relationship and union with him. Which again, that same dynamic, that is the story of Israel. The prophets talk about this constantly. And the apostles have to warn the church as well. Because while there is movement and growth, there's still continuity in that as well. So I think that's how we would understand then, again, someone who's making a profession, and it's not a true profession as well, is that God's covenant promises are true, but the promise is not, hey, I'm pulling out this individual and saying, hey, here's the seal that they are really saved. It's saying the gospel is really true. And if they believe in this, they will have all those blessings and benefits.
If we could just add one more question to that last part then. And this may be really easy, but why don't we baptize like anyone who's willing to listen, like anybody who walks through church doors on a Sunday? Because if it's just the physical preaching of the gospel, you know, and it's like a physical...
Yeah, because it's still a marker that this person has a new relationship with God, which is true even if an adult comes and they make a profession and it's not a true profession, but they have professed their faith in Jesus Christ and they are part of his visible church and they're participating in the life of that church and they're under the authority of local elders, their relationship is different and they have access to the promises and privileges that God gives in a way that someone who never steps into church on a Sunday morning does not have. So it is still marking and signifying all those objective things while also still calling them to respond in faith to those privileges and blessings. So it's not just a visual aid for the gospel, although it does picture and exhibit the truths of the gospel. It is actually signifying and sealing something about that person's relationship with God. But what we're trying to kind of labor to say is that the physical act doesn't mechanically convey all the spiritual benefits, right? This is still the functioning of the word. How does a sermon bless you? As you receive it by faith, right? How does baptism or the Lord's Supper bless you? As you receive it by faith, you know, it's in the same way. Great questions. Probably a lot more we could talk about here. I would encourage you again, you know, come back at 5 tonight. Happy to talk more. Grab, you know, any of the elders at a fellowship meal or midweek. We'd love to talk with you more about these things. I hope this has helped you to at least, again, understand where we're coming from and what's behind the practice. And I hope it spurs you on to continue to study these things further. We are at time, but just very, very briefly, we are going to be going on break for Sunday school starting next week. So don't come back here at 10 o'clock. We will be on break through the rest of May, and then we'll start up again in June. We'll have a special presentation. Our RHM, Pastor Biggs, is going to be preaching for us. I'll be away on study break, and he'll be doing a special Sunday school about church planting, and specifically the work that the Presbytery is doing in Berryville, Virginia, next town over. So I invite you to come to that so you know about that work and can be praying for and supporting that work in various ways. After he's given that presentation, second week of June, we're going to be beginning a short study, I think 7 or 8 weeks, on John Piper's book, A Hunger for God, which is about growing in our hunger and desire for God and how prayer and fasting are means that can help us to grow in that. So if you haven't got a copy of the book, feel free to get one. I'll send out an email soon with a link that you can pick up a copy, but we look forward to that study as well. All right, let me close this with a brief word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for the blessings of the gospel and the blessings of your covenant of grace and the opportunity that we have to understand these things better from your word. We pray that you would help us. And I pray especially for those who feel that they're on the fence still. I pray that they would continue to ask questions, continue to seek you in prayer, continue to dig into your word, and that you would lead them into all the truth on this, that they would come to understand and embrace what we can, and that we would all of us have a humility as well about the mystery here, and that this is beyond us, the glory of the gospel and the glory of these signs of the gospel you've given. But I pray that we would know enough to follow you faithfully and to be blessed in that obedience. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.